Well, if you have been here on a Sunday anytime during this calendar year so far, you know that we are starting the year off with a four-week series that we're calling Check Your Settings, kind of like Matt said a little bit ago. And I know it's this Check Your Settings kind of iPhone, smartphone thing, which is really presumptuous to the millions of flip phone users here at this church. But the metaphor still holds true that if our settings aren't right, things are not going to work like they're supposed to. If our settings aren't right in our phone or our device, then it's not going to work like it should. It hit me last week or a couple weeks ago that I've kind of been in or around and near the fellowship world for over 20 years now, like Southside Fellowship, Southside Baptist, Southside Christian School. I've been in this world for over 20 years, which means that some of you are very blessed to know my beautiful 6-foot-tall mother, and that 6-foot-tall is true, but it does have a footnote, and that is in the early 90s she was 6'8 because of bangs. Remember, ladies? And so if any of you are blessed to know my mother, you know that she is the most sweet and caring and thoughtful and happy person walking the planet right now, and she's wonderful. And with all of her grand maternal compassion, she racks up thousands, not being facetious here, thousands of videos and pictures of her grandbabies on her iPhone, and then she's like, why doesn't this work with like the efficiency that it's supposed to? And I love being her tech superhero and swooping in to save the day. I take her phone and I delete the hundreds, not lying, hundreds of blurry pictures of James and Anna Jubilee, and then I change some stuff in her settings, and her phone finally works again, and all God people said amen. And this, really, truly, it really is kind of a nice parallel to our life of faith. If our settings aren't right, then things won't work like they're supposed to. And the settings that we're talking about in this series are four: read, serve, give, and today, pray. And we believe that turning on each of these settings in our spiritual life, it makes life work the way it's supposed to, with greater efficiency. Life works properly when we have these settings turned on. And if you haven't been here the past 3 weeks to hear Charlie's sermons on read, serve, and give, I suggest that you actually go change settings in your real phone, and then you go listen to those somehow, podcast on the app or something. Today we will get to pray, and this will be the last thing we do before we head back into our series on Acts starting next week. Now, when we think about pray, in my opinion, there's a very, very clear place to start if you're thinking about prayer as a setting that needs to be turned on in your spiritual life. And the starting point, at least in my mind, the starting point is what we collectively usually call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles or on your smartphone or your device or whatever, that'd be great. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll get there in a couple minutes. Now, a lot of people who have grown up in church, they know the Lord's Prayer. And some people who haven't grown up in church, they still kind of know the gist of it, or at least how it starts. But few people know the exact phrase that Jesus says right before he launches into the prayer. And that is, he says, pray like this. So I feel like it's a good move to revisit the Lord's Prayer and its original flow of thought and its original context if we're going to do this praying thing well. But before we actually get to the substance of Matthew 6, I think we just need to stop for a second and let's just address some excuses that we make as it relates to prayer. Now, there are particular excuses that go along with each one of these: read, serve, give, and pray. And I think it's wise of us to know plainly what those are. Charlie did a great job talking about some of the excuses that we have for give last week. So what are some of the excuses that we use to try to get out of regular, faithful, and honest prayer before God? I can just think of a few. I thought of a few while I was preparing this message. Maybe you can think of some on your own, but here are just a few that come to mind. Number one, I'm too busy. I'm way too busy. And at some level, this is very, 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 very understandable, because we live in this digital world that kind of forces us to think we should always be doing 5 or 12 things at once all the time, nonstop. And we know that we're all, at some points, busier than we should be. And if we're not too busy, like with our overall schedule, then we're likely too busy with one specific thing, like we give too much time to X and not enough time to Y, etc. And it's like Mom and Dad always said, you will always make time for what you think is important. And you push against it in high school and college, and you're like, dadgum, Mom and Dad are right. Or maybe just this morning, you've thought or you forgot how powerful and awesome prayer is, and you need a fresh reminder of its beauty and importance, and hopefully our thinking today will serve you in that way. So maybe you're thinking, I'm too busy. Here's another excuse. Maybe you think, I'm too distracted. Now, some of you might go, well, busy and distracted, aren't those kind of the same thing? They can be, but think about this. You cut off the computer, you cut off the TV, you cut off your phone, you cut off your tablet or whatever device you have, you cut all that stuff off. The kids are in bed early, the wife is out with the ladies, or your husband's out with the guys watching the game or something, and you have the house by yourself for an hour. It's a miracle. Maybe it's in the morning. And still right there, you know that there's a massive possibility that you will be distracted. Now, you might be a little bit more spiritual than me, but this is about the sum total of my spirituality when I try to pray with no distractions. Here we go. Jesus, help Sarah and I to just love our kids well, and please help James and Anna Jubilee to understand grace, and please, please, please help us to be consistent with them and help them to grow up and have friends that love you. And if I get E. coli from Chipotle, isn't that like a win-win because the burrito's good and I can sue them and get paid? Right, Lord? Right? Now listen, if your mind has never wandered in prayer, you're easily the holiest person in this room, and I curtsy and bow to your spirituality, okay? Easily. I think it's just part of who we are that we get distracted. So some level, this distraction thing is also an understandable excuse. So maybe you're thinking of another one besides I'm too busy, I'm too distracted. Here's one that's a little bit more serious. You might think, I am way, way too sinful. I'm too sinful to give myself to this kind of prayer that you're talking about, Jim. Some of you really think, you legitimately do think, that your sins of yesterday prevent your prayers of today from being heard. You believe on that. You act on that, you know, the sins of my yesterday prevent my prayers of today from being heard. And you act and you pray and you do your spirituality based on that kind of thinking. You might say to me, Jim, you do not know my story, man. You just have no idea. I've done some jacked up stuff in my past, the stuff I've done, the people that I've hurt. There's just no way that God hears my prayers. Now, he might love me from a distance or something, but I don't have a relationship with him whereby I can just pray openly like you're suggesting. No way. Or maybe this is how you think. Jim, you don't know the stuff going on in my head, man. You don't know how impatient I am with my kids. You don't know my lustful thoughts. I mean, you don't know how angry I get with my spouse. Even this morning, getting ready for church, I almost lost it. And I always find myself wanting to reign supreme in my own heart. Well, tough luck for you guys, because I do get it. I very much understand, because you can ask the people closest to me. I'm a selfish jerk too, a lot. And I understand. I feel those things. But here's good news for us this morning. Please get this. The presupposition behind this excuse is that you and I coming before God is basically about what we have done or left undone, and that is not gospel thinking. Gospel thinking and gospel praying starts with Jesus. Our faith and trust in Jesus is what makes us right and keeps us right with God. This is part of why we pray in Jesus' name. And these are just a few excuses. There are dozens more in this room, I know. I'm too busy, I'm too distracted, I'm too sinful. But the point is that most, if not every single excuse, is contingent on us. And biblical prayer, as we're getting ready to see, is contingent on God and God alone. So as we go to Matthew 6 today to look at the Lord's Prayer, what we need to do is just kind of set aside these objections and push aside these excuses that we might have. And if we do that, I think we will find some encouragement for praying intentionally and praying well. It'll help us to more easily turn on the setting of prayer in our hearts. So here's what we're going to do. Our passage today is Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. We will read Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. Here we go. Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, verse 5, when you pray, when not if, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they can be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Stop for a second. Jesus here is talking about people who want others to hear their prayers more than they want God to hear their prayers. These are people who pray in such a pretend and plastic and in my brain, like polished King Jamesy way that the only reward they get is people going, wow, that person's smart or that person is spiritual. That's it. Maybe you've been in a community group with a person like this, or you've had a prayer in a restaurant with a person like this, and I'm talking about the guy who prays a tenth of a decibel too loud, and he begins his prayer, "Oh, most radiant deity of triumvirate splendor, to whom all thy penitent creatures make haste in subjugation, we beseech thee this day." Are you kidding me? Please, dude, that sounds like you have a disease or something, like Shakespeare's making fun of you. That's ridiculous. Just stop. You do that, the only reward you get is people go, he knows old words. That's it. That's all the reward that that person gets. And Jesus is saying here that those people have the wrong target audience in mind when they pray, because God is the real target audience for all of our prayers. How do I know that Jesus says that? Look down at verse 6. He keeps going. He says, "But when not if, you pray, go into your room and shut the door behind you and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, that doesn't mean people shouldn't pray in public. That misses the point. Jesus' point is that God alone should be the real and true target audience of our prayers, and not people. Let's keep going. Verse 7. "And when you pray, when not if, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Maybe these are kind of like some of the guys in verse 5. "Don't be like them, for your Father, he knows what you need before you ask." Verse 9. "So then, therefore, pray like this." Now, some of this is from the JTT, you know, the Jim Thompson translation. Here we go. "Our Father in heaven, may your name be treated as holy. Bring your kingdom on earth and do your will on earth just like you do it in heaven. Give us just enough bread for today and forgive us of our offenses. And, you know, help us as we forgive those who have offended us. And don't lead us into temptation. Rescue us from the evil one and his schemes. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So Jesus not only reminds us that God is the real target audience of our prayers, but he's also insinuating that our prayers should have a certain look and feel about them. So when he says in verse 9, pray like this, I don't think he just means pray these exact words, because I would have just been disobedient in my JTT version there. And also, I think it can include that, pray this exact same thing. Almost every church tradition for the past 2,000 years has prayed this in their own vernacular and language. But I think Jesus also means, let your life of prayer have this essence, an ethos about it. Let your prayers feel like this. Well then, what is the essence of this prayer that we should emulate, Jesus? What is it? Aside from praying these exact words, which I think we should do, what do you mean when you say, pray like this? Now, I'm going to try to answer this with just four observations from this passage, and I'm going to put these observations in verb form since it's the title of the sermon, pray, like read, serve, give, pray, and also because Jesus in verse 9 says, pray. So I got four observations to kind of see if we can get a hold of what Jesus means when he says, pray like this. So here we go. Observation number one, pray by acknowledging your need. Pray by acknowledging your need. Look down at verse 8. Don't be like them. For your Father, who knows what you, he knows what you need before you ask him. So before Jesus even gets to the prayer itself, he says that our Father knows what we need. And somehow in Jesus' mind, it's a good thing that the Father knows our lack. He knows our deficiencies. He knows our blind spots. That's a good thing in Jesus' mind. And Jesus even says that because the Father knows our needs, that's why we should, quote, pray like this. Look at verse 9. Pray then, or pray therefore, or pray because of verse 8. This is how you should pray. Now, this kind of approach to prayer, pray by acknowledging your need, this kind of approach means that we go to God in humble recognition that we way too frequently think that he's just like us. It means that we need to own up to the fact that we try to make him in our image. praying by acknowledging your lack and your need means knowing that there are things you don't know. That is, of course, stealing from the wisdom of Confucius there. Let's put it like this. Admitting our neediness to God is one of the first steps towards trusting God in prayer. Admitting our neediness to God is one of the first steps that we should take towards trusting God in prayer. So owning up, confessing, acknowledging, admitting your lack, your blind spots, admitting those things to God is one of the first ways that we step out in faith and begin to depend on Him in prayer. It's a step that confesses that we are not trusting in ourselves, we're not trusting in other people, we're not trusting in our circumstances, we are trusting You, God. In fact, I would say that another way, or at least a closely related way, to talk about our need is to talk about our excuses. So it can be the ones that you came up with, it can be the ones that I mentioned, like too busy, too distracted, too sinful. But the point is, there is no excuse that works. Because in the same way that the Father knows our needs, He also knows our excuses. And Jesus said, you should pray because the Father knows your needs. So similarly, I think our excuses are part of the reason why we should pray. 500 years ago, the reformer Martin Luther is credited with saying, I have so much to do every day that if I don't spend the first 2 or 3 hours in prayer, I'm never going to get this stuff done. What a rebuke, right? Luther knew, he knew intimately that excuses for prayer were just generally prideful and worthless and unhelpful. You see, our experience tells us that our needs and our deficiencies and our excuses should exclude us from prayer because they render us unworthy to come before God. But I think the Bible teaches the exact opposite, that our needs and our deficiencies and our excuses are some of the primary reasons we ought to go before God in prayer, because it puts Him on display and shows Him as the only one worthy to heal and redeem and restore. So here's a question for you as we think about this idea of need and how, according to Jesus, the Father knows what we need before we ask. Where in your heart do you deny your need for God's help? Where in your heart and life do you deny your need for God's help? Think about it. Acknowledgement of an admission of need, the opposite of that is denial of need. And in different pockets and corners and crevices of our heart and our life, our natural reflex is towards sometimes self-sufficiency and not divine dependency in prayer. So, in what ways do you honestly believe you're good on your own? God, don't interfere. I've got this. I'm on autopilot by myself. I don't need your help. In what places in your life are you thinking like that? And I believe wrestling with questions like these, that's part of the foundation on which Jesus builds His, so then, therefore, pray like this, prior to what we formally know as the Lord's Prayer. So observation number one, pray by acknowledging your need. Observation number two, pray different kinds of prayer. Pray different kinds of prayers. I mentioned this several months ago in a sermon. There's a guy named Kenneth Bailey, and he taught theology in the Middle East and Egypt and in Palestine and stuff for 40 years. And his cultural insights on stuff in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, are unbelievable. I think there's even a small group now who's doing one of his books as curriculum. This guy just has incredible insights. And Ken Bailey's running kind of cultural commentary on the Lord's Prayer here has, it's just phenomenal and it's beautiful. But he begins by showing how the Lord's Prayer is really just 6 different requests. Here are the 6 requests that Bailey talks about, that Bailey says are really the Lord's Prayer. Number 1, hallowed be your name. Number 2, your kingdom come. 3, your will be done. 4, give us daily bread. 5, forgive us our debts. And 6, lead us not into temptation. So Bailey says that everything else in the prayer modifies these 6 requests. Then, this is what Bailey does. He says the first 3 are generally called the thou petitions, which is very King James, but it just means they're prayers that are more directly focused on God. And he calls the last 3 the we petitions. Look at this. It's more directly about the contemporary life of the worshiper. Give us daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. So even these 2 categories are different kinds of prayer. And then down in verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts. That's like a prayer of confession that we see throughout Scripture. And if we go from here to the Bible's main prayer book, the book of Psalms, it has dozens of other kinds of prayer, like prayers of thanksgiving and repentance and praise and lament, prayers of intercession, mediation, prayers of request and supplication. And all those big words mean that you should go to God, yes, and tell him he's awesome. You should go to God and say thank you. You should go to God and say, I love you and I worship you. But at the same time, you need to go to God and go, God, I'm kind of angry right now. I'm kind of confused. I have some questions for you. And you should also go to God on behalf of others and with personal needs and requests. And I think what we get a glimpse of here in the Lord's Prayer is a reminder that we should pray different kinds of prayers. At least for me, it's a helpful reminder how Bailey kind of divides it up there, those six requests. Think about it like this. Let's say it's been a long day at work, and you make your way home through the super annoying traffic, and you even go by the store to pick something up that your spouse asked you to pick up, and you get home, and you walk in the back door, and let's say that you only ever communicate with your spouse in one way, and that is in terms of requests. How might it look and feel? Hey, did you help the kids with their homework? Sweetie, could you come help me get the groceries out of the car? Did you call your mom? It's her birthday. Now, hey, would you mind if I went and watched the game with the guys tonight? Would that be okay? Do you want me to do the dishes? Did you pay the kid who cuts the grass for us? If you think about that, the narrowness of this kind of communication likely indicates that there is a greater intimacy to be experienced in your marriage. If you only ever interacted with your spouse in one way, it probably means there's some immaturity going on in your relationship. And I think the exact same thing can be said of the marriage between God and his covenant people. God wants his people to pray different kinds of prayers. So, if we go to God in both joy and sorrow, in both gratitude and frustration, in both humility and confidence, there is a maturity in that prayerful diversity. There's a deeper intimacy to be enjoyed when we embrace these distinct ways of communing with God in prayer. So, you might ask, Jim, what's the best way for me to start doing that, praying all those different kinds of prayers like that? I get it, I see it in the Lord's Prayer, kind of see it in the Psalms, like it makes sense, the illustration makes sense. So what's the best way for me to do that? First of all, thanks for asking. Enter a prayer collective. So hopefully you've seen this and we've bothered you sufficiently about this. In October of 2014, my good friend Johnny Brush and I sat in his office with uncapped Expo markers and an open whiteboard, and we brainstormed about what it would look like for us here at Fellowship Greenville to be together on the same page spiritually outside of the context of Sunday morning. And this prayer collective was birthed out of that discussion. Now, as you know, because we've tried to keep it in front of you for 8 to 10 weeks, this is a collection of 31 different prayers, one for every day of the month. So you pray the same thing January 1st, February 1st, March 1st, etc. And in it, we've included all different kinds of prayer. I have a stack in my office, about 200 sheets of paper, and it's me scratching through stuff and editing stuff and figuring out which prayers would give us the most kind of variety. And here's why. Because we want to experience a prayer life that has the exact same breadth and depth of intimacy as Holy Scripture. For example, yesterday's prayer was a prayer of adoration and worship. Today's prayer is a beautiful prayer out of Daniel 9. They're in exile. It's a prayer of repentance and confession. Tomorrow's prayer, we've kind of hijacked some language from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It's a prayer of mission, and it's beautiful and powerful. And leaning into these various types of prayer will enlarge our hearts, I believe, as it pertains to heeding Jesus' command to pray like this. So hopefully you have your own book, your own copy, book format, maybe CD format, and I hope it's encouraged you so far this year. Personally, I like to listen to them in my car on the way to work, usually because I know the person who has recorded it, and I'll rewind it and listen to it again. Just kind of sets a nice tempo for my day, I feel. If you haven't picked up a copy, people have picked all of them up today, so that's a good thing. It's a good problem to have. We do still have the family resource version and the student edition out there, which is the exact same as this, with some addendums. So please go pick these up. Please use these. And if you already have it and you haven't been using it, we cannot stress enough how much we would love for you to pray together with us as a faith family here at Fellowship Greenville through 2016. And this takes me rather nicely up to my third observation in the Lord's Prayer. Let's review. Number one, pray by acknowledging your need. Number two, pray different kinds of prayer. And number three, here we go. Pray in community. Pray in community. Now, where do you get that in the Lord's Prayer? Thanks for asking. Here's what I'm going to do. Don't follow along in your Bibles. I'm just going to read this again. Don't follow along. Just hear it. And I think you can hear this community piece in a way that you've never heard before. Just listen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, power, glory forever. Amen. So here's the deal. This whole thing is littered with plural pronouns. And in my Bible, I've got a blue pen and I've underlined every one of them twice. Jesus is saying something to us through all that. And I think he's suggesting that part of what he means by pray like this is pray in community. Now, he hints at the individual prayer life of the believer in verses 5 and 6 when he talks about going to your room, shut the door behind you, pray in secret to your Father who's in secret. But here, this prayer is meant to be prayed corporately and collectively. It's meant to be prayed in community. Furthermore, I think there's a subtext here. Something like private prayer and corporate prayer are meant to empower each other. And if there's one of those in that equation that's drastically absent from your life, I encourage you to consider that and consider that well. But Jesus also includes kind of a scary aspect to this praying in community thing. Look down at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Meaning, how you forgive people around you, i.e. community, is one of the biggest measuring sticks for how you experience God's forgiveness of your own sins, your own debts, your own offenses. So imagine you're in your small group. There's someone in your small group and you do not want to forgive them for a wrong that you feel like they've done to you. So you're holding just this tiny little grudge. And every time you meet in small group, they end up sitting beside you at supper and you hold hands and pray. And you're like, thanks a lot, Lord. And when you hold hands, all you're thinking about is how ridiculously stubborn, not you, of course not you, but this person, how ridiculously stubborn they are. And you just kind of seethe. There's just a low boil of frustration there. Listen, if you go on like that, I think this prayer is teaching that you'll never really, truly enjoy God's forgiving love. And you'll never rightly taste the freedom that comes from his forgiveness. In this prayer, Jesus teaches us that praying in community means praying alongside others as a forgiven and a forgiving people. Jesus teaches us that praying in community means praying alongside others as a forgiven and a forgiving people. It's not just this vertical personal thing. The grace and power and love and forgiveness of God will leak out and should and ought to leak out around you in community. And I think forgiving others is a primary evidence of that. Now, some days I think these things are the greatest creations ever, and other days they're the bane of my existence. And obviously and clearly, without question, I'm talking about group text messaging. And maybe you've had this experience. You're in a group message, and there's one person in the thread, and you don't really know them that well, but they really, really want you to pray for every sniffle and every quiz that their middle schooler takes. And they want you to pray for every one of their third cousins, and they want you to beg God on their behalf. What should they have for supper? Like, that's what they want out of you. That's all I mean. They're relentless. Now, I'm not knocking the heart of these people, and in some ways I'm kind of envious of the seeming simplicity of their faith, that they just want everybody to pray about everything all the time. But personally, stuff like that in the past has actually kind of numbed me to the beauty of prayer. And that's not what we're talking about when we talk about praying in community, praying about things or people that are distant or detached from you. I'm talking about something different when I say pray in community. Redemptively and thankfully, I'm in a group thread with seven other guys, and I know they would do anything for me, and I think they know I'd do anything for them. And if I asked them to pray with or for me about anything, even if it was something that just kind of felt like, you know, your middle schooler's quiz, I know that they would do it in a heartbeat. And I know they would because we're not distant. Rather, we've shared life together. And that is the essence of praying in community. It's a willingness to, in victory or defeat, regardless of the outcome, shoulder other people's burdens in prayer. It's going, I will yoke up with you no matter what. I will yoke together with you in prayer and handle this with you, victory or defeat. We'll be bound together in prayer. We will pray in community. That's what we're talking about. And that's one of the reasons why, after every service here on a Sunday morning, we have a prayer team over to my right that would love to talk with you and pray with you about whatever you're going through, whatever's happening in your life. After every service up here to my right, we want to try to do this well, this pray in community, because praying in community, here's the other thing, it's also a great way to neutralize the excuses that you make up. Because the truth is that the people you're alongside and near and with, you're praying with, they're probably going through the same stuff, and you see them, they have the ability to make up the excuse, and they're not using it. It's a great way to neutralize these excuses, especially, here's the deal, God designed his church to be a place where people care for each other in prayer. So what did Jesus mean in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when he said, pray like this? Well, he meant a lot, and included in a lot are pray by acknowledging your need, pray different kinds of prayer, pray in community, and last observation this morning, pray in view of who God is. Pray in view of who God is. Now, this should be clear from verses 5 through 8, when Jesus talks about how God is the only true target audience for our prayers, but it's further clear in the prayer itself. So remember Bailey's kind of division, six divisions of requests. Not only are the first three of the six petitions more directly about God himself, but after the six requests, a doxology kind of response thing is usually added, and it is, yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen. And that is this reminder of God's centrality and his power and authority and his worth. So in prayer, if he's not all powerful, then you should not expect an answer. If he's not all wise, there's probably not a big deal in rushing to him with your request to begin with. And if he's not all good, then you shouldn't trust him with anything, much less prayer. But you have to remember, biblical prayer is contingent on God, and it's not contingent on us. It revolves around God, and it doesn't immediately and primarily revolve around us or our circumstances. And the God to whom we pray, he is sovereign, and he is benevolent, and he is wise, he is just, and he is loving. Even when we don't know how those things work together, he is, and he can and should be trusted in prayer. Additionally, one of the strongest things in this text that ought to push us to pray, number four, in view of who God is the first word in this prayer. Now, I'm not aware of an English translation that doesn't have the word our as the first word, the possessive plural pronoun our as the first word in the prayer. But that's not the case in the original Greek. In the original Greek, the first word is Father in this prayer. And a lot of people, a lot of scholars say that Matthew was originally written in Aramaic and then translated to Greek. And even if it's not, then the case is it was written to first century Jews. And when a first century Jew thought of the word father, they thought of the Aramaic term Abba, which Paul uses in his epistles. And Abba is a personal term. It's a very intimate term. And some people even use the English word daddy to translate this Aramaic idea, Abba. And this blows my mind. There are still countries in the Middle East today for whom Aramaic is not their primary language, and the first word a kid learns in that language is Abba because of its power and its beauty and its intimacy. Abba. So from a child's point of view, you can trust Abba. He will take care of you. You can crawl up into his lap when you skinned your knee or when you had a bad dream. You can cry out to Abba in the middle of the night and he will listen to you. Abba's going to come to all of your games and you can expect the biggest high five and hug from him when you are excited. And you know that he knows best. Abba is strong and happy. And that's how we should pray. Like a child that knows their Abba Father is loving and good and able. Your felt needs should not be the center of your prayer life. Your wants and desires should not take center stage when you go to God in prayer. Rather, when we pray, we ought to desperately cling to God and who he has revealed himself to be. And here in this prayer, he is Abba, Father, strong and happy and good. And the place where God has most plainly revealed himself is the gospel of Jesus. In Jesus, we have the most crystal clear portrait of who Abba Father is. We see Abba's rescuing compassion in the death of Jesus, that through it he might save us, his enemies, sinners, from sin and death. In the gospel of Jesus, we see Abba's strong sovereignty in the resurrection because it gives us hope that is unswerving and sure and steadfast. And it is through Jesus that this prayer to Abba Father has come and will continue to come true. Think about this. In the gospel of Jesus, God's name is revered and it is hallowed. In Jesus, God's kingdom has started to come backward from the future to the present, from heaven to earth. Jesus himself is our true daily bread, the bread of life. And it is through his blood only that we are forgiven and forgiving. He is our high priest who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and he will lead us and guide us and guard us as we depend on him through our trials and temptations. And his victory over death has and one day finally will deliver us from the evil one and his schemes. For in Jesus and Jesus alone and his gospel, we plainly see that the kingdom, the power, and the glory are Abba's forever. This is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means that all of our prayers should hang on who God is and the revelation of the gospel of his Son. So yeah, pray by acknowledging your need. You need to do that. Yes, you should pray with variety and maturity, different kinds of prayers. Yes, you need to pray for and with and in close community with those around you who are God's people. But all of these things lean on whether or not our prayers are focused on God and how he has graciously disclosed himself to us in the good news of Jesus. So, Fellowship Greenville, in all of your reading and serving and giving and praying this year, I hope it's done with a heart that seeks to further delight in Jesus and his good news. I hope that's where all of your trust and faith is aimed. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, in all of our reading scripture, in all of our serving others with no expectation of return, in all of our giving sacrificially, please, please, please put Jesus on display. Especially, Holy Spirit, make us into a people of prayer who never run to our excuses, but we always run to who Jesus is and to his good news and to his glory and worth and beauty and power and authority and love and grace and mercy. As we are running to Jesus, Holy Spirit, bind us together as a praying people this year for the furtherance of Jesus' fame. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.